Thank you again that you are our vision during times of darkness and uncertainty. We pray, Father, that you would help us to keep your vision before us as we navigate through this world we live in. We pray, Father, that we may trust in you as we look to you. We pray, Father, that you'd be with our time this evening, that you would bless our hearts, and that you would help us, Father, to be drawn closer to you as we look into your word and as we come before you in prayer later on together. And we'd ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're looking tonight at Psalm 53, and we are now over one-third of the way through our study. That's hard to believe, but we are getting there. Psalm 53, I'm just going to go ahead and read it, first of all. The fool has said in his heart, and by the way, I'm reading from the New King James tonight. I have it because we're doing quizzing out of the New King James, so that just happens to be the Bible I have with me, so that's why I'm reading out of the New King James tonight. Psalm 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame, because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now this psalm is nearly identical to Psalm 14, with the exception of verses 5 and 6, or I should say with the exception of verse 5. Spurgeon states that this is views this as the second time that David has been entrusted with this psalm. There have been some liberals who have speculated that this psalm is actually was written by someone else copying David, and then they basically changed a couple things around in verse 5. But that is really somewhat ludicrous. There is no evidence of that, for one thing. And the second thing is that there is evidence pointing to David, including his theme, and also there's just a slightly different emphasis. Psalm 53, if we look at it, is a little more melancholic and a little more mournful than Psalm 14 is. They both look at the wickedness of man, but we'll see later in verse 5 what that is as far as the text is, how that works, and why it's more melancholy. The evidence of that is to the director of the music or the chief musician. The music is set to Mahalath. This word is the only used in one other psalm, and that is Psalm 88, which is a lament psalm. And it's not for certain what this word means, but it indicates a disease. And it is thought that it was set to a more mournful tune or to a instrument that makes a more mournful sound. And this is not included, this indicator is not included in Psalm 14. And then also maskil is also added, which is not included in the 14th Psalm. And of course, that is a contemplation or a teaching, enlightening the hearer. Now, Psalm 53, as we mentioned, is nearly identical to Psalm 14, with the exception of verse 5. Psalm 14 has a 5 and a 6 and a 7, whereas Psalm 53 just has verses 5 and 6. But verse 5 in Psalm 3 is a little bit longer than verses 5 and 6 in Psalm 14. And those verses in Psalm 14 emphasize the deliverance of the righteous. They say, "For God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." We'll look more closely at this as we get into the psalm here. But Psalm 14 emphasizes the deliverance of the righteous. Psalm 53 emphasizes more the destruction of the wicked. And we'll see that as we get to that point. As we mentioned, this psalm points to the wickedness of man. And, you know, during these times, you know, when I hear and see what is going on in the world around us, these verses are truly affirmed in my own heart. You know, we read these verses of the wickedness of man, and I believe in the United States we've been somewhat sheltered to a large degree to see just how wicked man can become. And of course we haven't seen anything yet, but we have seen a taste of what the scripture really means when it discusses the depth of the wickedness of man. And when I read a psalm like this, and when I observe what's going on around us, my assurance is increased in the Word of God, because I see even more its truth. But as we start off in verse 1, we see that the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Now, the fool is one who basically answers to no law but his own. God is the God of order. He is the God of law and order. And the ultimate end of saying there is no God, or that there is no God that judges, is lawlessness. When we defy God and we say, or we deny God's existence, or when we deny the judgment of God, the end result of that will always be lawlessness. And we might say that 95% of people believe in God. If we do a survey in America, 95% of the American people would probably say they believe in God. But the key is a God of their own making. And there's a sense in which there's a lot of practical atheists around. People who say that they believe in God, but they really believe in a God that they have made in their own minds. So they really are not true believers in God in the biblical sense. This psalm could almost be seen also as a mini version of Romans 1, which really looks at just how depraved man can become. And as I said, we are seeing that, you know, lived out as we look around the world, and even in our own country. And then we look at the next phrase here. We see they are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. We're looking here at unspeakable deeds, which really is nothing new in world history. We look back in the time of the judges. We look back before the flood. We look back even in the New Testament times, during the time of Christ and after his death and resurrection in the early ages of the church. You know, evil is nothing new in the world. Evil is something that the world has seen many times over. And as I mentioned, in America, we have had tremendous restraints on evil. We have had our godly heritage and our culture. But we are seeing that really crumble before our eyes. And we see complete irrationality, anger, and rage. and a total lack of self-control on the part of people around. And then it concludes with, "There is none who does good." This phrase is repeated in verse 3, where it says, "There is none who does good, no, not one." And then it's also repeated in Romans chapter 3, verse 12. Verse 2, it says, "God looks down from heaven upon the children of men." The picture of God looking down from heaven is also showing a relationship between God in heaven and us on earth. And this picture is also found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Where it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So God is looking down, and he is assessing the situation. He's assessing the condition of men and their hearts. And then we also have that in Genesis 11, verses 5 through 7, where it says, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." Again, that picture of him coming down. "And the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they have all one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language." So here again we have this picture in verse 3 of every one of their, or the verse 2, of God looking down from heaven to see if there's any who understand, who seek God, to assess the situation. And as other passages we read, there is an assessment or an evaluation or judgment rendered on God's part. We see that there's really none that seek God. In our hearts, there's really none that seek God. If anyone is truly seeking after God, they are doing so out of being led by the Holy Spirit and being convicted of their sin, and they're seeking God. Usually the gods that we seek, if we see people who are seeking gods, the gods that we seek are on our own flesh and of our own making, as we mentioned. And so here is the assessment of that conclusion in verse 3. "Every one of them has turned aside." Now, it's interesting, in the original King James, in verse 14, it says that they have turned aside. In verse 53, it says that they have turned away. And now, in the New King James, it's the same words, but in the original King James, it's a little bit different of a meaning there, and Spurgeon kind of uses that as another support that this psalm is a little darker than Psalm 14. That David is kind of writing it later at a later time, and he's looking at things from a little bit different perspective and seeing things more dire than they were when he wrote Psalm 14. They have together become corrupt. Now, it's interesting, you know, when we look at the Tower of Babel, and we see that, you know, they all came together and they all built this great tower. What we see is the folly of men when they come together. Big cities tend to breed more evil. When foolish, sinful men come together, they become even more corrupt. The more they come together without any constraints, without the word of God, the more corrupt they become. They become like leaven that becomes rotten, and it spread the evil and the rotten to spread throughout, like leaven does through bread. Only it's rot and decay. We can see this in any church or organization, a family or a culture or all society, where God's authority and holiness are not heeded to. In verse 4, verse 3, that phrase that we mentioned before is, "There is none who does good, no, not one." So he's repeating what he had mentioned earlier of not only that there is none that does good, but he even emphasizes that No, not one. And then verse 4 we have the workers of iniquity no knowledge. Oftentimes when we look at the wicked, we say, how can they be this way? How can they think this way? Do they not understand that there is a God in heaven? Don't they see the irrationality of their thinking or their ways, even by their own standards? You know, people are out, you know, they go out and they'll spew hatred and irrationality, and they're defying their own standards that they have set for themselves. Don't they see what they are doing? Don't they see that they are destroying themselves? Do they not see the results of sin? What don't they understand? And of course, the answer is that they have been turned over to a reprobate mind. And we can see that in Romans chapter 1. And let's turn to Romans 1, verse 28. Romans 1, 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So that's an expansion of what we see here. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? And of course, the answer to that is no, they do not, because they have been given over to a reprobate mind. Who eat up my people like they eat bread. As we see the wicked in the state, in his wicked state, hate the righteous. They hate the word of God. They hate God because, why? Because their deeds are evil, and those evil deeds are exposed. So the persecution of God's people has been the norm through the millennia, beginning with the Jews and the Christians up to this very day. And of course, as we mentioned, we have been the exception in our country up to this point. And I remember a pastor that church we attended in Richmond before we moved here about 14 years ago, described this little pocket of history that we've had in these few hundred years in our country, and said that things are about to go back to normal. Because the normal state throughout world history has been that the righteous are persecuted. And, of course, we can see that as we look around the world today. And we just see very, very mild forms of that here now. But around the world, of course, people are literally killed for their faith, and imprisoned and tortured. And, of course, we should be praying for our brothers around the world and sisters who are in these horrible situations, but who eat up my people like bread, and do not call on God. So the workers of iniquity have no knowledge. They eat up my people like bread, and they do not call upon God. And it is amazing to see the trouble that people are in, the pain that they are in, but yet they do not call upon the Lord. And we will go to every other place. We can see them go to every other place other than the one who can truly give them deliverance from their sin. And then we see in verse 5, there they are in great fear, where no fear was. Now, many of the wicked appear bold. They appear angry as they raise their fists against the God of heaven and each other. But in their souls, they know judgment is coming. And the conscience may scream at them, and anyone who says, yeah, that conscience is right, they react with rage. No matter how loud they yell or bitter they become, and how much they rationalize, or how much persecution they may lash out at believers, their fear ultimately is ruling in their hearts. Proverbs 28:1 says that the wicked flee when there's nothing to fear, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Sometimes this verse is saying here, they fear when there's no fear, nothing to fear. From an earthly perspective, there may not be even anything to fear, but yet there was great fear. And the wicked pursue when, or the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion, because the righteous have a clear conscience. But then we get to verse 5, where it says they are in great fear. That is in Psalm 14. That phrase, there they are in great fear, that phrase is in Psalm 14. But what is not in Psalm 14 is where no fear was. Where no fear was. So that's added as a sort of a to magnify that first point. But then it says, for God, and this is what is different from Psalm 14, whereas Psalm 14 focuses on the deliverance of God, of the righteous, this is talking about what God is doing to the wicked. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. Now, numerous places in Scripture refer to the bodies of wicked men being left unburied and eaten by the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. If we look at Psalm 141:7, it says, our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave as when one plows and breaks up the earth. And then 2 Kings 9, chapter 10 says, the dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And of course, there's verses all we can look at in Revelation where it talks about the bodies of the wicked will be laid bare for the feast of the birds of the air and the fowls of the air to come and have a feast upon the bones and the flesh of the wicked. So, and of course, we could look at many, many other scriptures there in the prophets and so forth. This picture of God, this picture of God scattering the bones of the dead, of the wicked dead. Because, of course, burial is a sign of respect for the dead. But here, instead of being buried, it is that God has scattered their bones. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you, those who persecute you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Once again, this is not in Psalm 14. This curse or destruction of the wicked. Now, as we look at verse 6 then, we see that, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Now, we have these five verses of this incredible iniquity and wickedness of man, and of all of the things that come from the wickedness of man, his irrationality, his disbelief in God, his lack of goodness, that God is looking down, that the workers of iniquity, they're tearing up the flesh, or they're eating God's people up, they're persecuting God's people. God is then, in retribution, taking his wrath out on the wicked because of what they have done, because God has despised them. But then he concludes with verse 6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. And that is truly the cry and the longing of every true believer, is that God would deliver us from this world. That salvation would come out of Zion. It's like in Revelation when the saints cried out, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge the blood of your saints?" And then it says, when God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And of course, this is ultimately looking at the millennial reign of Christ when salvation truly comes. We look forward to Christ coming. David looked forward to that time when Christ would rule and reign on the earth, and so do we. That is our hope and that is our confidence. Spurgeon actually wrote a hymn that is based on this psalm, and I thought I would read this hymn. It's not in our hymn books, but it's a hymn that he wrote, and it's really a neat hymn. The foes of Zion quake for fright, where no fear was, they quail. For well they know that sword of might, which cuts through coats of mail. The Lord of old defiled their shields, all their spears he scorned. Their bones lay scattered over the fields, unburied and unmourned. Let Zion's foes be filled with shame, her sons are blessed of God. Though scoffers now despise their name, the Lord shall break the rod. Oh, would our God to Zion turn, God with salvation clad. Then Judah's harps should music learn, and Israel be glad. That is a great, great poem or hymn. Any thoughts or questions? Yes.